In the text that's been read in your hearing from Luke chapter 12, we have our Lord Jesus speaking once again of this topic of money and possessions. And why is it that our Lord Jesus spoke so frequently of the topic of money and possessions? Well, it's been stated like this, that on your car dashboard, you have certain indicator lights, and they'll go on if there's trouble inside of your vehicle. And so money and possessions are an indicator light of the soul, and they indicate whether things are well or poorly with our souls. And so last time we considered a text in which we have that rich fool who is promising himself satisfaction to his soul through an abundance, an unceasing abundance of things. We could say that his indicator light was glowing green, green with envy and covetousness. And that's worldliness. Now, worldliness can take more than one form. Not only can the indicator light glow green with envy or covetousness, but there can be a churning redness of anxiety on the indicator light. Our churning anxiety about things and possessions. And that, too, frankly, is very much, just as much a form of worldliness as covetousness would be. So not only does our Lord warn us in the previous text about the full belly of sensual complacency and being satisfied with an abundance of things, not only does he warn us about the full belly, but he warns us about the hunched shoulders of anxiety. Our J.C. Ryle says that nothing is more common than a careful and troubled spirit, referring to Martha. In chapter 10, whom our Lord told, "Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." Is it true that nothing is more common than a careful and troubled spirit? Well, what about your own spirit this past week? Has there been anything pressing in upon your mind? Your health, your money, the education of your children, your employment situation, the opinions of men about you? Not only have these things been on your mind, but have they been so pressing in upon your mind that you've been distracted, scattered, and fretful about them? What have we been doing with our cares? We all have cares. What have we been doing with them? Casting them upon the Lord because he cares for us, or carrying them upon our own shoulders until they weigh us down? Are we like the woman in Luke chapter 13? You'll remember that woman who was doubled over upon herself and she couldn't raise herself up. She was bent over physically. In our souls, have we been bent over? Have we been weighed down with anxiety and worry so that we're not able to raise ourselves up? Well, I believe our Lord Jesus would say to you today what he said to that woman, "Woman, thou art loosed." He would seek to raise up the soul that is bowed down with anxiety today. He would seek to bring it about that no longer our hearts might be ruled by distracted cares, but that what might rule in our hearts would be the peace of God through Jesus Christ. And so, how does he proceed in the text at hand in verses 22 to 34? Well, first of all, he equips us with several motives against anxiety in verses 22 through 30. And these motives are 6. First, there is his own command in verse 22. Now, please understand this command that he issues. He says, "Take no thought for your life." And please understand that he is not countenancing being reckless or careless. He is not countenancing that when you go out on the road, that you drive in the left-hand lane. He is not countenancing that you say, "Well, God's going to feed me, no need for me to work, I'll sit at home." No. Everywhere in Scripture, diligence is commended. For instance, the ant in Proverbs chapter 6 gathers her food in summer so that the food is there in the time of want when she needs it. No, God would have you to labor 6 days and do all your work. He would have you to be careful, a careful steward of all that he has entrusted to you. So when our Lord says, "Take no thought," he does not mean be reckless, be careless. What he means is do not be anxious. Do not be fretful about these things. And notice, what authority this command comes to us with. He says, I say unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ, just as much as the Lord, when he descended upon Sinai in smoke and flame, our Lord Jesus has just as much authority to command. And it is a gracious authority that comes to us wrapped in all the new covenant mercies of a fully accomplished redemption. But our Lord Jesus is, well, he's not a visiting preacher who might counsel you or urge you or seek to persuade you. The Lord Jesus has authority to command you. In fact, it is as if your heart and mind is a temple. And the Lord Jesus says, this is my dwelling place. Those who are my disciples, my people, I aim to do nothing less than to take up my habitation in you by my Spirit, so that my authority over your life extends not only to the outward things, but to the very inner citadel of your heart and mind. Our Lord Jesus would command you today as to what you think about and how you think. He claims your heart as his own. And see, that's because his redemption extends just that far. Because he has redeemed by his precious blood men and women unto himself, not just the outward man, but also the inward man. And so we have a responsibility today to take dominion over the inward man, not in our own name, not through some worldly scheme of achieving greater mindfulness and greater wholeness and greater peace with the universe so that we might feel better and live more well-balanced lives. But by the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to take dominion over those inward thoughts. The Lord Jesus says, I say unto you, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And notice the realism of this. Now we might say, well, we need to be worried. We need an exhortation not to be worried about the great things. But no, we even need this command not to be worried about the very most basic things. What we will eat and what we will wear. See how our Lord knows our minds as he commands us. Well, there is first of all then his own command. There's secondly the gift of life in verse 23. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment or clothing. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. So the thought is this. If God gave you life, he will provide the means for your life to be sustained. If God gave you a body, he will give means for that body to be covered and protected and warmed by clothing. So consider the gift of life itself. The gift of life is a great gift. Did you conceive yourself? Did you determine when you would be born or how long you will live? Can man create life at all? So even the smallest speck of life. Consider a dead fly. Can man give life to a dead fly? No. So here we have an entire army of people called biologists who they spend their whole lives studying life, the forms and varieties of life, and what nourishes life, and how living creatures behave, and all these things. Life is a tremendous gift. Are you alive today? Do you have the breath of life? That is a God-like gift sent from above. It is God's breath of life that he's given you. So now, how can we worry that the God who has given us life should fail to give us daily bread? Would God give us this special creation of human life and then forget to provide that life might be sustained? No. The same with the body. The body is more than raiment. So think about your body. Did you walk in here on your own power this morning? Were you able to keep your balance so that you would not fall over to the left or the right-hand side? Do you have eyes that are able to see me or to read words upon a page of your Bible? Do you have a hand that is able to grasp a fork and bring it up to your mouth later on when we have a meal? It's stunning, the complexity of all these things that exist in our bodies. And yet, shall we be afraid that God will not clothe those bodies that He has created? So, we could apply it this way. So, here's a Christian couple, and they're saying, "Oh dear, how will we ever provide suitable clothing and shoes for our children? Shoes are so expensive. And what if we have another child? How will we make ends meet?" Well, here's how we could begin to think about it. Has God given our children bodies? Has God given our children skin? That living, supple, amazing covering of our bodies? Yes. If He's given our children skin, will He fail to give them clothes? See, this is the basic level on which our Savior teaches us to begin to think. And it would be overly simplistic for me to say all this morning if it weren't so needed. If we didn't need to remember these very things, that the life that God has given us, the bodies that God has given us, are amazing gifts. A third motive against anxiety is the Creator's care for the lesser creatures. In verse 24, concerning the ravens, and then in verses 27 and 28, concerning the flowers and the grass, even as we sang of in Psalm 104. So God gives the ravens food. So children, ravens are like crows, but they're bigger than crows. So here's a beady-eyed creature that scavenges for whatever it can find, and God feeds it. Here's a creature that was unclean under the law of Moses, and God feeds it. And if God feeds the lowly creatures, will He not feed those made in His own image? The lilies, who are provided by God with clothing. They don't toil, they just grow. They come up from a bare root under the ground and come up into a glorious beauty. And that's not to taunt us, to say that they're clothed more gloriously than we are, but rather it is to show us how extravagant God is in His gifts. Look, He gives a beautiful covering to the lily, which is just grass, which is going to wither and be thrown into the oven tomorrow. God is not stingy with His gifts, and if He gives so abundantly to His lower creatures, surely He will, even to His special creation, man. So here's our Savior's bottom line. As we look at the ravens, and as we look at the lilies and the grass, He says in verse 28, "O ye of little faith." It's a very humbling statement, isn't it? Now, I might have come in here this morning and begun to say something about our need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to have an imputed righteousness put upon us and for that righteousness to be received by the empty hand of faith, as is said in many sermons, and I'll have something to say about these themes later on. But our Lord is not even talking yet about the kind of faith that receives from God an imputed righteousness to be our clothing. He's talking about the kind of faith that receives from the hand of a Creator that which clothes us. He is saying that even in the lower exercises of faith, even there we're weak. Before we even talk about the faith that receives saving grace, the faith that receives common mercies from the Savior is weak. How humbling is this? It's as if to say, we forget our ABCs. We forget the very lessons that we teach to our children about God caring for His creatures. And yet, let's come into Christ's school and be humbled students who realize there are times when we need to be fed this milk again, to consider the ravens and consider the lilies. Fourthly, a motive against anxiety is that anxiety is useless. Verses 25 and 26. We cannot, by taking thought, that is, by anxiety, add it to our stature one cubit. Or some would take it to mean we cannot add a little, even a little bit, to our lifespan. We cannot do the least thing by worrying. So that's not to say that we shouldn't be active workers and planners, that we shouldn't fulfill our duties and these sorts of things. Rather, it means that God sovereignly determines our lot. As it is stated in Ecclesiastes, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? There is a powerful and irresistible hand of God behind our circumstances. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The events of each day are a revelation of the will of the Almighty. And it does not suit us to vainly fret and squirm under the hand of God's providence. We could not lift or overturn the mountain of God's decreed outcomes any more than an ant could overturn a mountain. What weaklings we are, and will we seek to push away the almighty hand that has given us our circumstances? Anxiety is useless. Fifthly, anxiety makes us like the world. Verses 29 and 30. Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. In other words, pagans are running here and there. Pagans are of a doubtful mind, as it's stated in verse 29. Will it be well with me? Will it be ill with me? I don't know. I'm running back and forth between one pole and the other. I'm bustling around, not knowing it how it shall be with me. Now, a Christian should be ashamed to be as anxious as a pagan. And instead, what should we do but trust a Father in heaven? The sixth motive against anxiety. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. And here, our Lord lifts this whole matter up to a higher plane. We've spoken of God's care as a creator for even his lower creatures. And sometimes we need to go and feed ourselves upon that simple milk. And yet, our Lord would show us that if we are in him, if we are putting our trust in Christ, then our relation to God is much more than that of creatures to a creator, but rather it is that of sons to a father. And we may reason against our anxieties with the motives of the gospel and of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. So here is our God who has taken us when we were at enmity in him, with him, by wicked works in our minds, as Paul says. And here is a God whose just anger burned against our sin and who provided a way of reconciliation. In the cross of his Son, by laying all our sins upon him, laying our sins upon his Son, even when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet God did not spare to lay the whole weight of his wrath upon his own Son. Why? So that he might reconcile us, sinners, unto himself, and he might receive us as sons, a father receiving sons. I remember a family prayer meeting that was held on the phone some years ago when my father had just been diagnosed with chronic leukemia and was about to begin his chemotherapy. And so then on the phone, my brother-in-law and sister calling in, myself calling in, and we all prayed together for my father. And I hope I'll never forget how it struck me as my brother-in-law was praying, and he appealed to God, and he said, oh God, you have demonstrated your love for us once for all in the cross of your Son. And therefore we appeal to you to show mercy in this lesser matter of bodily health. It's the same reasoning as the apostle, that if God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We need to exercise our faith to see that God is not against us but for us. That is the very heart and core of the gospel, that the God who had every right to be against us and to destroy us and cause us to perish is now for us. And even if we die, even if our cold bodies are laid in the grave, there's mercy even for that. For this Father in heaven has provided that we should be resurrected and raised up and clothed. Think of this, that our lowly bodies should be made like unto the glorious body of our Savior. That these vile bodies, which fade and decay, these bodies to which shame attaches, which is one of the reasons that we need to be clothed, that we would be raised up to a greater state of glory. If the lilies are more glorious than Solomon, then the resurrection body will be all that much more glorious than these lowly bodies in our current state. Look, most of all, this is our highest motive against anxiety. It is to look to a Father in heaven. Our Lord Jesus is dealing with the indicator light on our dashboard of money and possessions, and he's diagnosing this problem of anxiety in these verses and giving us no less than 6 motives against anxiety. But then our Lord in verses 31 to 34 begins to say this, but rather, and he shows us a more excellent way. And he shows us, as we resist anxiety and reason against it, what we ought to do instead. He speaks of the kingdom of God and presses home 3 things about this. As we're freed from anxiety, we seek the kingdom, receive the kingdom, and provide for the kingdom. So first of all, we should seek the kingdom. Verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Perhaps there is one here this morning or some who need to begin by seeking entrance into the kingdom of God. And so God has sent out a great invitation unto his wedding feast. He sent it far and wide. Come in unto my banquet. All is in readiness. And we know that in the parable, there were those who'd said, no, I've just purchased a cow. I've just married a wife. I cannot come to this banquet of yours. And so God would press upon you today your need to enter into his kingdom. He would press this upon you as that which is 1,000 times more important than any of the matters of the body. God's kingdom is a holy kingdom, and you may not enter God's holy kingdom in your filthy rags. To enter his kingdom, you must repent of having been the subject of sin and Satan for so long. And you should cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. And then you should enter in. You should wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb until they are spotless white. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You should seek from the hand of Jesus Christ that wedding garment that you may put on and come without fear before the Lord of hosts in his banqueting hall, because you're clothed in his righteousness. Allow yourself no rest. Don't provide for any of the things of the body, as it were, until you have pressed in, you have striven to enter the kingdom of God. Well, some need to seek entrance into the kingdom, but those who have entered need to seek advancement in the kingdom. When our Lord says, seek ye the kingdom of God, he uses a present tense imperative. Go on seeking the kingdom of God. That this is not something that's done one time and then forgotten. Now, by advancement in the kingdom, of course, when we advance in the kingdom, we grow downward in humility. But what I mean is that we should hunger and desire after greater degrees of faith and love and holiness and likeness to our Savior. You'll remember that our Savior said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And why did he say that? Well, we have a basic appetite for food, don't we? Our bellies need to be filled, and they'll growl until they're filled. Our Lord is telling us, that there's a hunger that takes priority, that we should hunger and long and pray after greater conformity to Christ. We should seek advancement in the kingdom. We should also seek the interests of the kingdom. So seek ye the kingdom of God. Not only does this mean seek to cultivate the graces of the kingdom and the likeness to the king, but it really should lift up our eyes outwards so that we look abroad, indeed that we look over all the earth. To seek the kingdom, to go on seeking it, is in our prayers to visit the different nations of the earth and pray for their conversion and the entry of the gospel among them and the planting of the church. To seek the kingdom of God would be to pay attention to our own household. What's the current spiritual state of my husband or wife or my children? What might I do to further the work of God's grace in those who are closest to me? What can I contribute to the order and flourishing and upbuilding of the church? What enemies and oppositions to the cause of Christ on the earth can I pray against? We have so much to seek when we seek the kingdom of God. It's not as if this is a small task. We need to keep on seeking the kingdom and keep on seeking it, and we won't be done doing so until Christ returns in his glory and the kingdom is consummated and we enter into those new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We should have an insatiable appetite and desire for that kingdom. It should be a regular part of our prayers and our thinking and the labor of our life to seek that kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Also, receive the kingdom. Verse 32. Nothing motivates seeking more than knowing that it won't be in vain. The kingdom that you are commanded by Christ to seek is a kingdom that is the gift of God's free and sovereign grace. So to the eye of faith, the Church of Christ is like a little flock. And yet to that little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure. It is his free and sovereign good pleasure to give the kingdom. A whole kingdom is yours and shall be yours. So think upon the Father's gift. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and we are victors over death and Satan. We shall have a crown of life. We shall have an unfading crown of glory. Satan shall soon be crushed beneath our feet. We await those new heavens and those new earth in which righteousness dwells. And best of all, we shall see the King in his beauty. We'll see the one who is a priest upon his throne, and we shall be owned as his and claimed as his friends and owned as his own on the great and solemn day of judgment. Receive the kingdom. Remember that the Lord Jesus said in the parable that to those on his right, he would say, "Receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Father's gift is a kingdom. And now let's not imagine that God is, as it were, more so spiritual that he can't do us good in our bodies. Not at all. As we seek that kingdom and as he gives it to us, we also have the promise that all these things shall be added unto us. Verse 31, that just as much as we need, as is good for us and for God's glory of the things of this life, he will give us. So we should seek the kingdom, receive the kingdom, and also provide for the kingdom. Verse 33. Now, there are two exchanges of assets mentioned in verse 33. What's an exchange of assets? Maybe there's a more accurate financial term for this. I don't know. But if you take something that you have and sell it, you take your possession and you turn it into cash. You're transforming it from one form to another. And that's what the Lord says here. Sell that ye have. Which is in and of itself a radical idea. I'm not here to come with a high hand to any one of you. It's striking to me to think about this, that our Lord is speaking of a kind of giving that is not just with those leftover things that I can give while still maintaining my level of comfort and possession that I've always enjoyed, he's speaking of a kind of giving that would actually diminish the amount of possessions and enjoyments and comforts that I have in order to give alms, in order to be merciful to the one who's in greater need than I am. So it's already a striking kind of a transfer of assets. Sell that ye have. Turn it into something else. Turn it into cash. Give it away. And now here's a second kind of transfer, turning it into something else. As we give it, as we're merciful, as we bestow it upon the orphan and the widow, as we bestow of our substance so that those who are poor in that they've never heard the gospel, as we give of our substance, then that substance will be transformed into something else. Money bags which wax not old, they don't suffer the aging process. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not. We never reach the bottom of this heavenly treasure. So with all earthly treasures, there's a last dollar. So we received a very generous gift recently. And we could think of different ways to spend it. But there's going to be a last dollar. It's going to fail. And Christ says, provide yourselves with a treasure that does not fail, where there's never a last dollar in this treasure, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, that the center and location of this treasure is in a world where there's no sin and none of the effects of sin and no decay. Can it really be so? All of this, of course, in the context of a graciously given kingdom. The Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we're not speaking about merit or earning ourselves anything in heaven. But this is what the Lord says. In another place, he says, make friends by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting dwellings. So here's the picture that we're able with our time to go and invest in a hurting brother in the church. We're able to go and to visit the elderly person who's lonely and hurting, or we're able literally to give of our money for the Lord's work. And as we do those things, we make friends. And those friends will welcome us. They'll receive us into everlasting habitations. They'll be the welcoming party. When we depart from this life, with all these things that fade and pass away, there will be those who rejoice to see us coming and receive us into the Father's kingdom. That will be treasured indeed. Are you providing? We all provide for this life. Are we providing for the next? And as we conclude this morning, let me turn your focus to the final words of our Lord in this passage, verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice how realistic our Lord is. He knows that our possessions have a grip upon our hearts. And where our treasure is, our thoughts and affections will go there too. Notice how practical he is. He's telling us that there's a way to redirect our hearts, that as we give in these sacrificial ways, that we'll find our affections falling in line and our affections more stirred up after heaven. And think of our Lord himself. Where was the treasure of the one who taught us these things? Where was the heart of the one who taught us these things? There's question about my heart, where it is on a given day. But there's no question about the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was his heart and in his treasure in the things of this life and of this earth? Did he come and stand in the midst of his disciples as God incarnate because he had come to receive treasures unto himself? No. He came and stood in their midst because he was in the midst of a journey again up to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, where he would spread wide his arms and have nails driven into the sensitive parts of his body, that he would have a crown with thorns turned inward, driven down upon his head with a reed, where his heart would be scorched with the fire of the wrath of God. His treasure, as he did these things, was the welcome he would receive and the well done he would receive from the Father. And his treasure was you and me, his people, his jewels that he had come to redeem. And so whatever you may or may not be able to receive from me in my own name, we can receive these words from him, because we know that his heart is undivided, and we know that only in him will we have the strength to redirect our hearts. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and we thank you for him who humbled himself in obedience, even unto death, upon a cross. And we thank you for him who is Lord and owner. And we ask that we may realize more deeply and carry out in our lives that truth that he is our Lord and owner. Help us, we pray, to see all of our money and possessions and things in relation to him and his word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll continue in God's praise as we sing Psalm 112, a very practical psalm encouraging us in these ways of generosity and fearless trust in the Lord's provision. Psalm 112 from verse 5 to the end of the psalm. A good man doth his favor show, and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. The tune is Praetorius.
A good man doth his favor show, and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Surely there is not anything that ever shall him move. The righteous man's memorial shall everlasting prove. When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. His heart is firmly established, afraid he shall not be. Until upon his enemies he his desire shall be. He hath dispersed him to the poor, his righteousness shall be. horn be raised high. The wicked shall it see and fret, his teeth gnash melt away. What wicked men do most desire shall utterly decay.
I invite you to rise and receive the Lord's blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.